Well, what does it mean to flourish? It's the question that we're going to be looking at together today in this sort of series of Mark's gospel that we're in as we're on this journey throughout the course of the year. And actually, today marks the start of another mini series. We've had Prepare the Way in the first three sort of sessions as we looked at Mark's gospels, but now we're looking at another mini session called Power and Presence. And Andy Crouch, who's a sort of a cultural, theological sort of reflector, wrote a book about human flourishing. It's a great book, actually. And he talks about how human flourishing, how flourishing happens at the intersection over these two dynamics of power and presence, or authority and vulnerability. And he lays it out basically in a very compelling two-by-two chart, really. And it's so simple that you can scribble it down on a napkin, basically. And it's so profound that it will last a lifetime to try and learn how to live this way, to learn how to flourish. But we're going to look at this diagram now. And what I want to do is, as we look at this diagram, is define these terms. And then I'm going to break it down together. So first of all, we see authority there, okay? And authority is this capacity for meaningful action. It's this ability that we all have to make decisions, to make choices, to take responsibility. And then there's vulnerability there. And vulnerability is the exposure to meaningful risk. It's putting ourselves out there. It's showing up, okay? It's sharing hearts, as it were. It's being attentive to the needs of others and sharing our own needs. It's opening up with other people. It's showing compassion. And so he breaks down these dynamics in this chart, and he gives us four quadrants. And so you can see there's flourishing. And flourishing is when we live with high authority and high vulnerability. And flourishing essentially is the sweet spot. It's where we have the courage to show up with authority and vulnerability, with conviction and compassion. It's the mum who disciplines and hugs. It's the dad who sets clear boundaries and but offers a tender presence. Okay, it's the spouse or the friend who goes first. It's in apologizing or serving or giving or forgiving, and when we're here in this area, when we're operating and flourishing, high authority, high vulnerability, this is where we are at our best. It's basically power and presence. And then what we have is low authority and high vulnerability, and that's suffering. It's what I want to call the difficult seasons of life. Maybe we've lost a loved one. Maybe there's a redundancy. We've lost a job, or we've experienced illness, some kind of grief, some kind of, I don't know, suffering, mental struggle. And sometimes it's circumstances over which we have no control whatsoever. I think of a man I met many, many years ago now, from Pakistan, outside an event that I was involved in. And he had this buggy. It was in London. He had this buggy, and he had this one-year-old in this buggy from Pakistan. And he'd moved here as a refugee for political asylum, because of religious persecution. He'd experienced this in his home country, and he'd moved here only with the clothes on his back. And for me, he was a picture of what it looks like to be in low authority and high vulnerability. And so that's a picture of suffering. And then as we look at this quadrant, we'll see withdrawing. I want to call it withdrawing. And withdrawing is low authority and low vulnerability. And actually, it's what some people in the world would call quiet quitting. It seems safe, but actually, I think it's probably really, really dangerous, you know, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. It looks like it's disguised as comfort, but really it can be abandonment or apathy or emotional escape. It's a living without suffering, but it's also living without joy. And then in the other quadrant, we have exploiting, and that is wielding power without presence. It's authority without vulnerability. It's control without compassion. And exploiting can lead to isolation and image management, basically. And if you stay in that place long enough, we lose connection. We lose connection with God, with others, with our calling. Disastrously, we can lose connection with our own souls. And as we look at this chart, nobody, I want to say this, nobody ever flourished like Jesus did. In all of history, Jesus is the only one who demonstrates a life that really flourishes, a life of high authority and high vulnerability. And so Jesus shows us what flourishing is like. And then he invites us, humanity, into a life of flourishing. It's John 10:10, one of my favorite verses says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know, that you would have abundant life, that you would have, we would have a full life. Not just a full calendar, but a full heart. Jesus came that we would have lives that really flourish. And Jesus' invitation is to come follow me. And if you follow me, I will lead you into this life of meaningful action. I will lead you into this life of taking meaningful risks. And Jesus invites us into a flourishing life. But he does say in the first part of that verse that there is another force at play, that our souls, and we so easily forget this in our culture, that our souls have an enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the enemy wants us to withdraw from a meaningful life. He wants us to withdraw from meaningful action. He wants us to withdraw from meaningful risks. And Jesus calls us to step out and take risks together, that we would follow him into a life of flourishing. So I'm just wondering, as we look at this chart, these quadrants, where would you say you are today? Which quadrant do you find yourself in? I mean, maybe you find yourself in exploiting. It feels like you're losing connection with the people that you care about. That everything's become transactional, that you're losing connection with your own soul. Maybe you find yourself in the place of withdrawing, and it feels like you're losing purpose. Maybe it's suffering, and it feels like you're losing hope. I remember saying to our children when they were growing up, and when they were challenged, if they felt like they were stuck, I'd say, you're not stuck. You're never stuck. You're not stuck. But the enemy wants us to think we are stuck, but we are not stuck. Jesus invites us into a life of flourishing with two words: follow me. Come follow me. Follow me into a life of flourishing. And what I find interesting when we look at Jesus' life, what's interesting is that flourishing doesn't mean that we don't experience pain, that we don't experience suffering. In fact, Mark's gospel really presents a picture of Jesus as the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament, there's this prophetic word about the suffering servant. And it really is, it's an incredible prophetic word, but it's like the trailer for the movie. And then, you've had the trailer, then the Gospel of Mark tells us what it was really like as Jesus fulfills this prophetic word hundreds of years later. And we see Jesus live with such vulnerability. How does the Son of God get more vulnerable than showing up as an infant, as a baby, during a time of persecution, entrusted to a couple of teenagers in Galilee, in Nazareth, in poverty? God, with the incarnation, sends his Son that way. I used to get nervous when our children went off on their gap years or when they went off to university. And God sends his son into a place where there is incredible opposition and oppression from the Romans, where there is taxation. I don't know whether you know this, but the first century historian Josephus says that in Sepphoris, which was a couple of miles away from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, that there was a tax revolt where the people rose up because they were fed up with paying taxes to Rome, and Rome squashed it, and they crucified 2,000 men on crosses to say that this is what happens if you don't pay your taxes to Rome. So imagine Jesus as a boy, you know, growing up in that world, surrounded by that sort of thing. He knew suffering. Also, the gospel writers imply that Joseph died at some point before Jesus' ministry, at some point between the age of 12 and 33. Jesus knew what it was like to lose an earthly father. He knew grief. He knew suffering. He knew what it was like to take on the burden of caring for his mother and his siblings. He knew what it was like to suffer. And he enters into this tragic world and he experiences suffering and heartache and loss and grief in our world. You know, he knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be overlooked. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. And he then enters into the wilderness, and we looked at that last week, where he fasts and he prays for 40 days, and then he begins his ministry. And as he begins his ministry, one of the first things he does is he calls a couple of disciples. And that's where our reading takes us today as we continue in Mark chapter 1. And we're just going to look at verse 16 now. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he had called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And what we see here, based on the chart that we've been looking at, is authority and vulnerability. You know, think about this with me. Jesus has authority. He says, "Come, follow me." It's authoritative of him to call people to follow him. But I want you to see that he's also vulnerable. Why? Because he risks rejection. Think about it. Here's the Son of God. This is God with flesh on, fully God, fully man. God walking around saying, "Come, follow me." And the invitation to follow implies that there is an opportunity for people to reject him. Yet God invites the people he created. He invites people he created, and they have a choice to make. Are we going to follow him or are we going to reject him? And here's the thing about love. Love always risks rejection. You think about it. You know, in order to love somebody, you risk being rejected by them. But what does it say in Scripture? For God so loved the world. There are 8 billion people right now, and God loves all of us. And God makes himself vulnerable. You know, he risks rejection from the very people that he created, that he made. Love risks rejection, and love always sacrifices. It's impossible to truly love without sacrifice. And God gave his son as a sacrifice because it's his will that none would perish and that all would come to eternal life and put their trust in him. That is the Father's will for humanity. But we have a choice. And God's not going to force us to choose it. I mean, there will be one day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But before that day, we get to make a choice. Will we receive him or will we reject him? And God has given us, out of his vulnerability, free will, the ability to choose. And out of his love for us, he has given us the sacrifice of his son. And we have the invitation to follow. The question is, will we follow? And what's interesting in this passage is that you know, why would these guys just follow some random other guy walking past? I mean, Jesus just goes, follow me, and they leave everything and follow. You know, what's going on here? Is this some sort of kind of Jedi mind trick here? You know, why are they leaving everything to follow? Well, I think in order to understand what's going on here in this moment, let me give you a crash course on the Jewish educational system of the first century. And it really is a crash course, okay? But in those days, rabbis were really traveling teachers. They basically go from town to town. People would go and worship at the temple, you know, several times a year for the festivals. Weekly worship would happen in the synagogues or in homes. And the rabbis would travel around and teach their interpretation of the text. But they were also more than teachers. That they were sort of a bit of a mishmash of a mashup of a life coach and a university professor and a town mayor and a spiritual guide. It's like that they were all in, that was all in one. They were like the heroes of that culture. And rabbis didn't travel alone, that they had disciples or students or Talmud that they were called. So how do you become Talmud? How do you become a student or a disciple? I'm glad you asked. But there were several layers of the educational system in that day. And the first level was Bet Sefer, which means the house of the book. And it began at around the age of 5 through to about the age of 10. The children would receive a tablet. They would learn the scriptures. They would learn the first 5 books of the Bible, and they would begin to be taught to memorize Torah, and they would begin to learn Hebrew, and it would all begin with Leviticus, because Leviticus was the law. And ones that had aptitude at that level would go up to the next level. You know, the smart kids would go to Bet Talmud, which is the house of learning. And this was for those aged sort of 10 to 14. It would be those in the top streams, the most gifted in the school, you know, and I'm speaking from imagination at this point, because that's not where I was, but they would then learn the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And at some point, most of those students at that level in the house of learning would hit a ceiling, and they would be sent home with a blessing. You know, now go and apply yourself to your trade. In other words, you've done well. You've done a good job, okay? But now go home and learn the trade of your father. It could be fishing, it could be carpentry, it could be farming, you know, it could be tending flocks. And the best, let me say, there's the best of the best, the elite, the cream of the crop, the exceptionally gifted would move to Bet Midrash, which means the house of study. And at this level, you would seek out a rabbi. You've got to think a bit about it as though you're applying to a Russell Group university in this country, okay? Or think about applying for an internship with Goldman Sachs or Schroeder's, you know, and that they're applying for this exceptional opportunity to study under a rabbi. And these students would come to these rabbis and say, can I follow you? Do you believe that I have what it takes to know what you know, to do what you do? Do you believe that I could be like you? And so when a rabbi said, come follow me, essentially what they were saying was, I believe that you can be like me. So let's go back to the text. Who were these young men? Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John. What were they doing when Jesus found them? They were fishing, which means they were doing the trade of their fathers, which means at some point they'd got sent home. Whether they dropped out or they just failed, okay, just got tired of school, they just said, I'm going home, sort of thing. They were unschooled, ordinary people. So we need to understand that Jesus goes outside of the system of that day. He's walking along the shore, and it says he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net. What were the nets? The nets would have been about 15 feet in diameter. That they had weights on them. They throw these weights out into the water, and they'd pull it in on a rope to catch the fish. And Jesus, it says that Jesus saw them casting a net. I love this. I love that Jesus saw them. You know, God so loved the world that he sees people. You know, God sees us with all of our habits, with all of our foibles, with all of our hang-ups, with all of our struggles and all of our quirks, with all of our frustrations and questions and doubts, you know, with all of the prayers that we pray and all of the tears in our pillows that count as prayers. He sees us in our darkest moments. He sees us at work. He sees us on Sunday. He sees us on Monday morning. He sees Simon and Andrew casting a net. And he extends this invitation to come follow me. It's time to be with me. It's time to spend your life with me. It's time to devote yourself to me. You know, I'll show you what flourishing looks like. I've got so much more for you. It is the invitation of a lifetime to come follow me. Be my apprentice. You know, and it says here, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. In other words, Jesus doesn't just see people for who they are or what they're doing. He sees their potential. And when God looks at you, when God looks at us, he doesn't just see who we are right now. He sees who you can be and who he's made us to be. It's like, come follow me. I've got so much more for you. It's like, Peter, I see you fishing for people. You know, I see a day in the future, one day when you will throw out that net and thousands of people are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. Just come and follow me. You know, you can live into that capacity. You can live into that divine potential that I have placed inside of you. And it all hinges on this moment. What will they do? What will they do? And it says, at once, they followed him. Why at once? I mean, that word at once, it can be translated immediately. It's a word that Mark uses a lot, 41 times, okay? It's like immediately this or immediately that or immediately the other. It says, you know, immediately or in some versions, at once, without delay. They drop everything and they go. You know, they were casting their nets 1 minute and the next minute they've left their nets. And as far as we know, the nets might still be there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know. But they left in the middle of what they were doing. Why? Because they'd found something better than what they were doing. So they left at once and they followed him. Why? Well, John 1 actually tells us that they had a familiarity with Jesus. It tells us that they had a hunch, actually. You know, Andrew has this hunch. He says, I think he's the Messiah. It means that this isn't the first time that they've seen Jesus. They've seen Jesus before. His reputation has spread. So they have a familiarity with Jesus. But there's a big difference between being familiar with Jesus and being a follower. So they did believe that this was the Messiah. But guess what? Even the demons believe. But in this moment here, they go from being fans of Jesus to being followers of Jesus. That they leave everything to follow. Why? Because he is a rabbi who calls them to follow. And rabbis don't do this. You know, they don't say, follow me. They wait to be applied to. Why? Why? Because as I've said, there's a vulnerability in it. It risks rejection. You know, the other rabbis don't want to be rejected. They don't want a bad investment. But Jesus is basically saying to them, you're a good investment. And we need to understand that we are a good investment of Jesus' life. Jesus laid down his life on the cross for us because we are good investments. And that is the extent of his love. And his invitation is to come follow me. He seeks us out. And he sought them out and he invited them to follow him. This is not what rabbis do. Rabbis give tests. They give qualifications. They look at results. They look at test scores. I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't look at that. The invitation is simply to follow me. Come follow me. He's not looking for people who are good enough because none of us are good enough. And if any of us had been good enough, he would not have needed to come. But he sees who we are. The only qualification to be a disciple. Do you know what it is? It is commitment. Commitment. I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll follow you, Jesus. You know, it's to use our capacity to make that decision. And choosing, I think, is the most powerful thing that we do in life. It's making the decision, I'll follow you. And we make that decision every day. But the first time is when we go, you know, I'm dropping the nets. I'm following you. There is a moment in Luke 9 where Jesus calls some disciples to follow him. One of them says, I'll follow you, Jesus, but first let me go and set up my family estate, my family inheritance. Another one says, I'll follow you too, Jesus, but first let me spend some time with my family and my friends. And this is Jesus' response to them. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service at the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot move forward and look over your shoulder at the same time. Because Jesus knows that if we start our relationship with him making excuses, we will never truly follow. There was a song that I spoke about this last week, about singing the songs as children. There was a song that I remember being sung when I was a kid, which was a long time ago. But it's, I've decided to follow Jesus. Did you remember it? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And it goes on and we sing it on and on. No turning back. No turning back. I did some research on that song because it came to mind when I was reading this passage. And that song came from the 19th century, the early 19th century, 1800s. And what happens was there was an Indian missionary who went to a remote village in India. He went there to plant a church, to preach the gospel, to tell them about Jesus. And the people in that town said, if you continue to communicate that message, if you continue to preach that message, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill your family. We're going to kill your wife. You know, you've got to renounce your faith. And they did not. So they killed his wife, and they killed his family, and they killed him. And those words, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. A songwriter turned that into a song with a melody from India. And that song was a song that Billy Graham used to use at his crusades when he gave people the invitation, the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And there have been over 3 million people who've given their life to Jesus during the singing of that song. Three of them at least, I know for certainty, were my mother and father at different times, went down to the front to the singing of that song. My father-in-law, and I chatted to him about it on the phone the other day when I was asking him, you know, gave his life to Jesus at the Billy Graham Crusade as they sang that song. I wouldn't be surprised if it were my mother-in-law as well, but she's not here and I can't ask her. But it all takes us back to one man's courage, to one family's courage, who says, no, we're with Jesus. There's no turning back. No turning back. And at once, they drop their nets and they follow Jesus. You know, what does it mean to drop your nets? I mean, for them, it was what they knew. It was their career. It was their profession. It was their identity. It was what they were good at. You know, it was a picture of the old life where they had known fruitfulness, where they'd known success. And listen, it doesn't mean that when we follow Jesus, we have to change our profession. It might for a few of us. I mean, it did for somebody like me. But for most of us, it's not about changing our profession. It's about changing our priorities in our profession. So now we do what God has called us to do, but we have a different heart. We have a different focus. So if you're a teacher, you teach to the glory of God. If you're a coach, a life coach, then you're building character for the glory of God. If you're a shoe salesman, I don't know any shoe salesman, but if you're a shoe salesman, okay, you're selling shoes as Jesus would, as though Jesus were in your shoes, selling shoes, as it were. If you're an investment banker, then you're investing in people. If you're a songwriter, then you're writing songs that could possibly change lives. If you're in business or in leadership, then you're seeking to help other people flourish by leading with power and presence and authority and vulnerability. But sometimes there are nets as well that we need to drop. Nets that we need to let go of, things from the nets of the old life. So I just wonder, you know, are there any nets that we're holding, that you're holding on to, where you say, you know, I've decided to follow Jesus, but I'm going to hold on to some nets as well. I'm bringing them with me. And those nets, they're weighing us down because we're holding onto things. Maybe it's like contingency plans, holding on to comfort, just something we cling to, that we hold on to. And maybe that we might even have this sort of inner lawyer justifying that we need to cling on to those things, to hold on to those things. But Jesus is saying, let go of those things. He invites us to let go. I will never forget back in the 1980s, as I was wrestling with a call into church leadership, into ministry, into ordained ministry, reading a book by an extraordinary Christian leader and evangelist called David Watson, who led St. Michael the Belfry during the most incredible outpouring of the Spirit. And there was this book called You Are My God. And it talks about the cost of being in leadership. And in his case, he and his wife Anne's case, they felt very called to open up their home, to live in a shared home, and to share whatever resource they had. And he was the only person earning in that household. So all the money he earned went into a pot on the kitchen shelf, basically. And one day he needed a new jacket and a couple of other things, because he was traveling and he didn't have very much, and he was keeping this whole house going. He went to the pot to get some money out, buy a secondhand jacket, and the money was gone. There was nothing there. And I remember, so as I'd read this, walking around the parks in Oxford, wrestling with this call that the Lord was giving to me about what I needed to let go of, because I was working business, Carrie and I, we were doing reasonably well. And I'm not, and we'd both come from ministry backgrounds, and I'm not sure we particularly wanted to live a life of impoverishment and, you know, being stretched left, right and centre fully all the time. And I remember it got to me so much that I ended up throwing up in the bushes of Oxford Parks. But the thing was, there was some nets that I needed to let go of. Some expectations and hopes for my life that I'd had, that the Lord was asking me to let go of. And he invites all of us to let go of the nets. But what I do know is this, okay? I don't know what nets you need to let go of, okay? But I do know that, and this is my experience, the flourishing is on the other side of that. And if you read the rest of the passage, it's the same invitation. Next, it's James and John. They follow. Funnily enough, that they were competitors in the fishing trade, and now they're on the same team. And by the way, I need to say this, Zebedee is not sad here because he's lost his succession plan. You know, his future's gone down the pan because his sons are disappearing. He's thrilled that they've been chosen by a rabbi, by a Messiah. There's a joy, there's a celebration. I saw this the other day as I was preparing this. I was looking at 3 John, chapter 1, verse 4. You read this, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John wrote that. Where did he learn that? I think he learned it from his father. You know, parents have no greater joy than seeing your children following Jesus. There's no greater pain than seeing them not following Jesus, I know. But no greater joy than seeing your children following Jesus. And the invitation of Jesus is to drop your nets and come follow me. And it's not just a one-time decision to follow Jesus. And God's probably not going to ask us to change our profession, okay? But chances are he will be inviting us to change our priorities. You know, following Jesus is not compartmentalized to the weekend, to being online or to being in the church building, okay? But as an everyday Jesus, every day he asks us to drop our nets and to follow him and to be fishers of people, fishers of men, fishers of women, to help other people to know him, to experience his love. That's what we're all invited into. And here we are as I close. 2,000 years on, studying the Gospel of Mark, can you imagine Peter telling this story to Mark? He stood there, Mark, he stood there, and he looked at me, and I've never seen eyes look at me at the way his eyes looked at me, and he saw me. Honestly, he saw everything about me. He saw everything I've ever done. He saw everything that I've ever been. And he said those words that my soul longed to hear that changed everything for me. Come, follow me. We left those nets. We left everything. And we followed Jesus into a life of flourishing. The greatest adventure that we've ever lived. It's the adventure of life. The journey of flourishing that he invites each one of us to. So let's pray, shall we, Lord Jesus? I pray that you give us the courage to embrace both authority and vulnerability, to be those that show up with your strength and your tenderness in relationships that we have, our everyday, daily lives and relationships. Lord, help us to be people that live with conviction and purpose. Lord, help us to be those that bring hope and healing and a renewed sense of purpose, Lord, to bring your presence to those that are around us. Lord, may we be those who have the courage to let go of habits and comforts and identities or plans that and anything that holds us back from following you. Lord, would you just show us in this moment what we need to release, what we need to let go of, so that we can follow you truly, wholeheartedly. To give us the courage to trust you with our future. And would help us to see ourselves as you see us, and help us to see others through the filter of your eyes and through the filter of your love. And help us to be those that carry your grace and favor and blessing wherever we go. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.